Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 32 this morning together. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 4. 2 was a while ago. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our mediator who brings us back to you, who makes peace between you and us. We thank you for the way that he has revealed to us that there is a new way of life that we can and must be living in. We ask, as we consider these words from your scriptures, that you would send your Holy Spirit among us, applying these things to our minds and our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the first half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, there was a lot of theology, a lot of talking about high theological points, about redemption, about God giving us the Holy Spirit and making us new. And beginning in chapter 4, Paul is moving into practical applications for us. The first half of this chapter, he talked about the unity of the church, how this goodness that God has poured out on us should bring us together as believers. But as we looked at that over the past couple weeks, we realized it's a very hard thing to be perfectly united like the Trinity is with other humans who sin. And what we have here in the second half of chapter 4 is kind of how we can live together in unity. It starts dialing it in from big theology to particular application in a general format to very particular applications for each of us, and gets more particular as we go through this passage. And so first, we're going to look at the way of the old man, the thing that's being put off in verses 17 through 19. Then we're going to look at the way of the new man, what we're supposed to be putting on in verses 20 through 24. And then lastly, we're going to see a bunch of examples about the new man in verses 25 through 32, the new way shown by examples. So starting at the beginning, the way of the old man. Verses 17 through 19 say, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now notice here, as Paul is talking about the old way, the old man, several things. First of all, this is the way he says that we used to walk. This is what we were. So we can't be like, oh, I see these sins in other people and they're so bad, but I'm pretty good. These are how we were. And as we move through this passage, we're going to see that these are how we would be if we were left to ourselves, that if God were not in us and constantly renewing us, these are what we would go back to. And Paul himself actually expounded these three verses at some length in Romans chapter 1 and put them there in the physical order that he has them logically here, with the prepositions and things. He kind of mixed up the order of things here. So we're going to turn back to Romans chapter 1 and read verses 18 through 29, where he lays out the same thing more fully and in an order of causation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 29 say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness." And it continues on from there. And as you see, reading the short passage in Ephesians and the longer section in Romans, why Ephesians is sometimes called mini-Romans. The books have different themes, but a lot of the things that are particularly said in Ephesians are said at much greater length in Romans. And so in the Romans, we saw every characteristic that he brought up here in verses 17 through 19 expounded more fully. The futility of the minds of the unbelievers, it is futile. Their minds are useless. They're doing useless things, not because minds are by nature useless, but because they are fallen, because they have turned away from their God. They have suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness. Now, everyone who lives in this world has to acknowledge that there is a God. Being made in his image, everyone knows, whether they like to admit it or not, that there is a God to whom they will give account. And by suppressing that knowledge, by pushing it down, by forcing it out of their lives, people bring hardness on themselves. They darken their understanding, it says. They don't have any way to comprehend what's actually going on. They may have grasp of some facts, the bare minimums to live in God's world, but they lose sight of the greater thing. So we talk about this with kids, even in school, that 2 + 2 = 4, and that's good. But will 2 + 2 = 4 tomorrow? Will the things we learn and know today be true tomorrow? And yes. God is faithful. He has created an orderly world. And so these facts that we learn about his creation, they are stable because of his character, and they reveal his character. So as we study the world and see beautiful sunsets, we can say, this sunset is beautiful, not just, oh, wow, this is nice. I'm glad I get this because I'm special and get to observe this and I'm in the right spot. But we can say our God is beautiful and makes beautiful things. Our understanding doesn't stop with physical realities or our own opinions, but moves beyond to recognize the God who is behind everything. But those who are without God don't have that kind of understanding, and they can't. Rather than having the scriptures and all of life illuminated by the Holy Spirit, they instead have darkened understandings. They have alienation from God because of their ignorance, and they have hard hearts. And as it talks about hard hearts here, it's not talking about having strong wills to oppose God. It's hearts of stone that are impermeable to God's word. When they hear God's word, when they see the truth, when they have it come to mind, there is a God to whom they will give account. They don't let it penetrate into their heart. They don't respond to it. They continue to push it down, and that makes them callous, not just within themselves, but in their reactions to other people around them. They have heartlessness toward others of God's creatures. Then, having denied the existence of God and hardened their hearts and made their lives only about themselves, the last two things obviously and easily follow: that they are given to sensuality and greedy to practice impurity. We as Christians recognize the temptation in ourselves to do things that are fun. And sometimes God's law prohibits us from doing things that on our own we might think would be great ideas. On our own, we might think, you know, going and having relations with as many women as you can, just like the world says you should, is a great thing. But God's law prohibits it to us because of love, because of recognizing His providence for us in marriage, because of trusting His providence for us, because of His design that man and woman in marriage would reflect Christ in the church, the utter faithfulness that He has to us. But without that understanding of God, without that love of other people, there's no reason for the unbeliever to give in to whatever they want to do, to pursue whatever pleasures of the flesh their eyes set upon. And this is what we are to be putting off. This is the wickedness that is in the world, and we see it around us, and we shouldn't really be surprised, because if people aren't acknowledging God, if they aren't following Him, if they aren't striving to deny themselves and love their brothers and love their God by loving their brothers, there's no reason for them to do anything else. But then Paul says emphatically, and they even bring the exclamation point into the English that was in the words in the Greek, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." And notice there is no preposition. I accidentally said "in Christ" as I was reading it because it kind of fits. But it doesn't say "this is not what you learned in Christ." It doesn't say "from Christ" or "of Christ" or "what you learned about Christ." It says "this is not how you learned Christ." And that is the substance of the Christian religion. It is learning Christ. Not just knowing things about Him. Not just remembering stories that we've heard. Not just following after Him and saying, you know, He was a good example, and so we're going to kind of try and be like Him. But we are growing into Christ. We are being made more and more like Christ. And so we learn Him, not just about Him, but personal relationship with Him is so deep that it can't even be separated by adding a preposition there and saying something else is in between. It is learning Christ Himself. And there are two ways, he says, that we learn Christ. First of all, that we learn by hearing. I'm going to take a moment and we'll read verses 20 through 24. It says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So he says there in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. He says, assuming that you have heard of Him, that isn't making it a question. Paul has no question that the Ephesians have heard of Him, because he's explicitly addressed this epistle to the believers, the saints in Ephesus. So there's an assumed answer to the assumption here. It's not maybe you did, maybe you didn't. It is he's truly assuming and knowing, yes, you have heard of Jesus. You have heard, at least. But beyond that, you have listened, and you have been taught in Him. So we have hearing first, and then also being taught. And these two things are related, but not exactly the same. When we come together, we all hear the Word of God. The Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, and we listen to it. And that is good. It is good for us to come and hear God's Word and to apply it to our lives. But what's just as necessary is that people have teaching. There's teaching from the Word, like in the sermons, and that's good. But this teaching in Christ goes beyond that. It's discipling all of our lives, that we are put under the authority of other people who know the Lord, who watch out for our souls, who instruct us not just on Sunday morning, but who come alongside us. When we're struggling, we can go to them and say, hey, I'm dealing with this sin, with this struggle, with this problem, or maybe I'm just not feeling great and something feels wrong. Can you help me? And we can go to our elders who have been put over us and say, please help me with this. And we can receive teaching and instruction, guidance for our lives. And so there's hearing the word, and there's also instruction or discipling that brings people up into Christ. And so those who are following Christ are not only seeking to hear the word, but also seeking to be with other believers who can guide them and lead them. And older believers, more mature and experienced believers, should be seeking to be able to help those who are in need of it. But notice also that he adds to that, the truth is in Jesus. Everything in the previous section, verses 17 through 19, all of the work and struggle and striving of those outside of Christ, it's striving after wind, it's vanity. He calls it right out in the beginning of the passage in verse 17, calling it the futility of their minds. It's deceitful and has no reality behind it. But what we learn in Christ, learning to follow him, learning to love him, to obey him, and to be like him, it is the truth. It is solid reality and not an illusion. And so as part of this teaching, there's two parts of how it comes out in our actions. And notice to hear, it's been about the inclination of our hearts, not about actions. He didn't call out particular actions at first in the first section, talking about unbelief. And now here, he didn't talk about actions. He talked about learning, about hearing. But now he comes to actions. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So first of all, we're to put off our old selves. This is denying ourselves those things in the first section, that we would not be hardening ourselves against God's word, but would be seeking it, that we would not be hardening ourselves against our brothers and sisters, but would be opening our hearts to them, that we would not be seeking our own gain or our own glory, but that we would be seeking to glorify the Lord. Everything that was old goes off, and then we're to be putting on the new man. We're to be renewed in our mind, it says, and being turning away from deceitful desires and being renewed in our mind, these two together very much reflect the repentance and regeneration that we have at the beginning of our Christian lives. They are the Lord changing us, first what happens, what we're doing in our lives, and also what's going on in our hearts. And these things happen at the beginning of our salvation, but they're also a day-to-day habit and practice that we should all be in. Moving away from deceitful desires, away from the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and seeking after God, renewing our minds by the use of the scriptures, by the means of grace, spending time in prayer. And in our sanctification, this is a daily struggle to be putting off the old and putting on the new and following our Lord. But notice then that he puts the putting on the new. In verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He puts it at the end of these other things. Man-based religions go first to you have to do the thing. You have to show that you are righteous. You have to show that you are good. You have to earn what you want to have coming to you. But here in Christian religion, God works first in our hearts. He changes us. And the last thing is that works are added to our faith. But it is important that these works are added to our faith. And to this point, even it's still been kind of vague and general, what Paul's been telling us. But as we look into verses 25 through 32, he gives us very practical, direct applications of how we should be doing these things. If we're going to be living in fellowship with one another, we're to be putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But what does that look like? And so we have examples in 25 through 32. First of all, in verse 25, it says, therefore, put away falsehood. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So those who struggle with the truth are to stop lying, to be honest, to be truthful, to be upfront with one another. And it might be easy for us to think of people who we know who just lie. When they open their mouths, you know they're lying because their lips are moving. But this isn't just those people. This is something we all struggle with to some degree or another. Whether it's by exaggeration, by it feigning perfection, or allowing people to say glorious things about us ourselves and letting them stand and not point to the Lord our God, we all struggle with the truth, with living lives that are fully truthful. And even if we master not doing those particular things, we also struggle with actually speaking the truth to one another. When there's sin in someone's lives and we see it, a brother or sister in Christ, and we just let it go and don't say anything because it's easier. That's also wrong. We are to be investing in one another, sharing the truth with one another in love because we're members of one another. In our country, we tend to be, as I've said before, very individualistic, and you guys have to recognize it. And so sometimes we even see a brother or sister sinning, and we think, well, their sin is only hurting them, so it doesn't really matter. But here, it doesn't say that their sin only hurts them because they're someone else and they're not you. It says we are members of each other. And so we have a responsibility to watch out for each other, to care for each other, and to speak with one another in love, the truth, and not just what feels good. Going on from our lips, he goes to our hearts, and Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Now, he says here that being angry is okay. It is permitted for us as Christians to be angry, but it is be angry and do not sin. It is very easy for us when we're in our anger to act quickly and to bring sin by responding incorrectly, by responding to sins that are just against us in anger, as if we were the holy, righteous God. And as we consider his righteous and wrathful response to sin, he is also extremely patient and kind and willing to put his own son to death to see sin dealt with. So we're told elsewhere that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So there is a place for anger, as we discussed when we were talking about Jonah, that it can drive us to do what is right and good, that it should stir us up to act. But we are not to follow on anger with sin. Let it stir us to goodness, to righteousness, to holiness, to addressing wrong, but not to seeking our own vengeance and taking judgment into our own hands. It says also not to hold on to that anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This isn't saying like keep your anger in a world of sunshine and feed it and grow it. It's saying by the time the actual sun sets, whatever anger you had should be dealt with. Whether that's by deciding that, you know what, someone wronged me, I'm just going to forgive them and let it go. Or whether it's by saying, you know what, I see unrighteousness in the murder of babies, and I am going to take these steps to deal with it. I'm going to take it to the Lord, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to petition my government to see that this is addressed. Maybe I'm going to participate in protests or something else. But don't keep the anger. Keep what the anger stirs you to do in righteousness. And so that anger is not to be with you. It's not supposed to be your last thought as you're going to bed at night, or the first thought in the morning, oh boy, it's a new day, I get to be angry at something. It's to drive you to do something good and then leave the anger behind and keep the goodness. And it says, he says also, give no opportunity to the devil. The devil is a creature of pride, of opposition, of anger and wrath, and not a righteous kind. And so when Christians decide that they are going to be righteously indignant, they think in their own minds, and angry at everyone who disagrees with them, or hold on to their anger for a long time and become bitter in their hearts, It's giving opportunity to our adversary, to Satan himself, to make us unuseful to our Lord, to put division between us and our brothers and sisters, and to hinder us from being able to say, yeah, God is love, and I'm reflecting him to you with my anger. Can't you tell? And so we are to let anger stir us to act righteously, but then not live in anger, because that would be serving another master who is not our God. Then he continues on in verse 28 and says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, society thinks if someone stops doing something evil, then they're reformed and things are good. But that is not how Christianity, that's not how regeneration, that's not how sanctification, that's not how life following Christ should be. It says here, the thief should no longer steal. Good start. But then he should be working, that he'd have something to provide to other people. And this is a main principle in Christian counseling. It's that if you take away something, you stop doing something evil, then you've got that time on your hands to do other evil stuff. So don't. Instead, replace it with something good. Replace it with the opposite. Every single thing we do has an every single evil thing we do has a good and righteous opposite. And so here, the opposite of stealing is to labor with your hands to have something to share with others, to do work, not just to beg, but to do work to provide for others. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man is often a very practical thing. It starts in the heart. It has to start in the heart. It has to start with loving the Lord and desiring to apply his law to our lives, but then it should come out in the actions as the old actions, the sinful actions, are put away from us and we put on the new, the Christ-like man. Then beyond that, he adds in 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It is very easy for many people to cut someone down with their words. You know exactly what'll get them, especially the ones who are close to you, and you can just throw that barb right in there and nail them. It's also easy to make perverse and corrupt, filthy jokes. Filthy humor is very easy. And so you see it on television and in culture all of the time and everywhere. But those types of talk are not to come out of our mouths. We are to be pure, not just in our minds and in our physical actions, but also in what comes out of our mouths. James points out that the tongue is desperately wicked. It is hard to control. Men can control horses and ships, but they can't control their tongues. Tongues are very difficult to get control of because it's so easy. If you're going to go hurt someone, you have to actually take physical motion to get there and physical action to do something. If you're going to say something, you just need to open your mouth and let out whatever comes. And that is not what we're called to do as believers. We're to be thoughtful about what we say and about when we say it. We're asked, does filthy, dirty water and pure water come out of the same fountain? Can we say nasty, awful, horrible stuff with our mouths and then try to talk to someone about Jesus? It doesn't fit. And so this corrupting talk is not to be in us. Instead, what we say should be fitting and proper to the occasion. Now, these occasions can be very different. There are a great number of men in this congregation who enjoy ribbing each other. And that's great. They're not doing it to rip each other apart. They're sharing a bond together of love and expressing that unity together in the way that they speak to one another. But that is something that is done privately. If I were to start ribbing everyone from up here, that might not be fitting to the occasion, as not everyone is inside of any of the relationships that we have. And so we need to make sure that when we are doing things that may be questionable to those who don't understand, we want to make sure it's fitting to the occasion. There are great occasions for ribbing each other or for saying things to poke at each other a bit and get a rise out of someone. But we want to be sure that they are understood to be in love. and never let there be confusion or thought that, wow, those two really hate each other. But be gracious to one another, speaking fitting things and speaking edifying things, speaking things that build each other up. It's easy for us, and especially me, I'll not acknowledge this one myself, it's easy to talk about stuff that's going on in politics and in society and what's going on and say, you know, we should be thinking about these things, and to forget to say, but God's still in control. The wicked have their plans. The wicked are even enacting some of their plans. But that's okay. God is in control. We don't have to worry about it. We have to recognize that, yeah, people are evil in this world. People will do evil things with their power. But God is still God in heaven. He still sits on the throne. He still will turn it to good for his church. And so remembering that our words should be edifying. They should always be put out with the thought of building up our brothers and sisters in Christ, of establishing them and strengthening them. Then Paul moves on and says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." And this doesn't really look like a practical, like we went more and more practical, more and more detailed, more and more exact, and then we come to verse 30 and we wonder, why on earth did Paul put this here? And that's a great question. That is a question that a lot of theologians have recognized is a great question. Some people have tried to harmonize it by saying that the Holy Spirit, just like our own spirits, is aware of when there is conflict and harm between brothers and sisters. And so this is talking about don't grieve the Holy Spirit by tearing down your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that doesn't really fit, because it's not the Holy Spirit who lives in each of you or who grows you together. It's the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. My thought here is that this is Paul saying that these things, these practical things that I'm telling you, they're hard. All right, they are borderline impossible. All you have to do is, you know, have your heart completely right, your words completely right, your actions completely right, and you're fine. But knowing ourselves, we've got none of those things. And so Paul calls our minds to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who is working in us, who gives us the strength to do these things, who establishes us. This isn't a step for us particularly, although it is a reminder that our sins do grieve the Holy Spirit, that we should be turning from them because of his goodness, because of his dwelling in us. But it's also a reminder of his faithfulness and his power to us. Notice he says, the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealing, that happens at the very beginning. He puts his mark on you. He says, this one is mine. And he changes your heart and makes you one of his. But the day of redemption, that's at the end. That's when everything has been finished and the Lord is confirming us in righteousness. The fight is over. And so our Holy Spirit that is in us was with us in the beginning. He'll be with us at the end, and he's with us even through all of the hardship of life in this world. And so we have a motivation to do these practical things because of the Holy Spirit, but we also have confidence that we don't have to do it on our own, that we have the Lord our God working on our behalf. And then, in case there was anyone who thought, you know, I've got all of these things down, like the rich young ruler did when Jesus confronted him, Paul adds a list of other things just to flesh out the heart attitude of a Christian. He says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And so bitterness, wrath, it says anger, clamor, and slander, and malice be put away. Bitterness, very simply, is when we harbor something bad in our hearts, when we harbor anger, or when we harbor envy, anything negative, and we hold it in our heart, and we just dwell on it and have negative feelings towards someone else, and we just choke our own lives with this unhappiness. Wrath, obviously the outpouring of our anger in sin. And the word that's anger here can mean anger. It can also mean wrath. But it is also used for specifically indignation. This word is used of God when someone sins against him and he acts in, we'd say anger, but indignation, that sin has been committed against him and so he is pouring wrath out justly on people. And this indignation particularly, and I say indignation particularly because anger generally can't be called a sin. There is a place for anger. So anger misplaced, indignation in a human, saying, how dare you sin against my greatness, raising ourselves up and making ourselves the judge. That indignation has no place for us, no place in us. And this bitterness, wrath, and anger, they're all things in the heart. There isn't necessarily any show that this is going on in our hearts. But then it starts to creep out in clamor, that we make noise, that we complain, that we raise issues, not for the building up of others, not so that they can repent, but in order to vent our spleen, to pour out on others what's been building up, the decay that's been building up in our hearts. And slander, speaking falsely about a brother or sister, and all malice, all desire to do wickedness, returning back again to the heart. And all of these things are to be put away, and instead we're to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And this is how we live together as brothers and sisters. We put away the wickedness that would be in our hearts naturally, that comes up so easily. How easy is it for someone to sin against you and you have anger in your heart? That's really easy. But how easy is it for someone to sin against you and you immediately are tender-hearted and think, you know, I've sinned like that against people. I have shortchanged people. I have ignored people and walked by them as they were trying to talk to me because of whatever reason I have done that to them. And be tender-hearted, caring about what's going on in our brothers and sisters' lives, being kind to them at every opportunity, and forgiving wrong. And we're given both a challenge and a comfort in the last phrase here. It says, as God in Christ forgave you. First of all, this is a challenge because it's a degree, okay? God forgave us in Christ of everything. He had the right to judge us all, and instead he poured it out on his own son and forgave us. And that's the degree to which we are to be loving and forgiving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's also an encouragement because we've already been forgiven in Christ. We will struggle to do any of these things perfectly. We will struggle to do most of these things well as believers. We all have strengths in different areas, but we will struggle to do all of them well. But ultimately, our confidence isn't in our ability to improve ourselves. It's not in our ability to fix things and make it better, or if we are loving enough, then they'll be loving and they'll see their sin and turn and be better and never sin against me like that again. We rest in our God. We trust in him. We speak the truth to others when we need to, but we have a disposition of kindness and love for each other, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have, looking back at verse 17, a very serious call to obedience. You may have noticed that the first phrase I didn't really get into much. He says, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, Paul didn't have to say he's saying anything. He's saying it by writing it, okay? So he makes it a little bit emphatic by saying, I'm saying these things. And then he adds, I testify these things. So it's not just I'm saying this as an apostle, but I am making this official. And it's not just that he's making it official, he explicitly mentions that he's making it official in the Lord that you must not walk as the Gentiles do, that you then must be walking according to the new man. This call is very serious and it's very broad. It covers all of our heart actions, all of the thoughts of our minds, all of the words that come out of our mouths and the actions of our hands. Everything about the way we live is bound by the commandment of our God to obedience. And it's a fight that we will be fighting. It's a broad field we'll be fighting on absolutely all of life until he comes back for us. But we have this confidence. We have the Holy Spirit who sealed us at the beginning, who will carry us through to the day of redemption. And so, brothers and sisters, let's fight. Let's strive after Christ But let's do it not from a place of worry or concern or thinking, you know, I might not quite make it all the way there on my own, because we're not on our own. We are resting in our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised that you are faithful, that when you call us to do something, you will perform it. Heavenly Father, we look forward to all of these things being accomplished in us, that all wickedness would be put out of our hearts and our minds, our mouths and our hands, that we would love you and our brothers and sisters with our whole hearts. We look forward to that day. But Heavenly Father, we know we are not in that day, that we sin against you and our brothers and sisters every day. Please forgive us, Heavenly Father. Continue to be faithful to us as you've promised. Help us to strive to fight the good fight, to acquit ourselves well as we strive to grow up into Christ. But give us confidence and peace that we would be doing all of this with great zeal, but also with rest in our hearts, because we know you, because we know that you know our frame, and because you have given us a wonderful mediator, in whose name we pray. Amen.